Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome, ladies, to Naomi's Table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about what it looks like to just simply please God, serve Him. Do we need to be radical about that, or can we do that quietly and meekly? Well, we're going to go to the Bible and see what God's Word has to say about that. And you know, ladies, one of the reasons that we do this program is because we as women sort of have gotten away from God's Word. There's so many books and videos and other things these days that we're really excited to hang on to and kind of use those as our guide. We need to get back to the Word of God because He is our guide, and we'll find out everything we need to know about His nature and character right there in the words of His breathed out scripture.
You betcha. And that's why we love our Bible study here. We have just recently started a study in the book of Romans, and our teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can take with us through our walk with Christ.
Oh, and that Romans study, Nancy, is so incredible. If you've missed the last couple of days, we're on lesson three today, but we've got everything all pre-recorded and those 10-minute segments that Beth teaches, plus the study guides are amazing. And today's lesson, well, hang on, because this one's going to step on some toes today. But I'm looking forward to that. I've got my toes all ready to be stepped on, so that's just fine. We need to be willing to have that happen so that we grow in Him. So, Nancy, we thought we'd talk a little bit today in this first segment here about it just serving God and pleasing Him. That should be our ultimate goal, is to kind of take our eyes off our own issues, and we have many of them, and our own busyness, and focus them on God and what He wants.
Yes, I mean, think about what Jesus said. If you love me, you will obey my commands.
Yeah.
And what did He command? You know, He commanded, we know the commandments.
Right.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
And then a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, think about how Jesus poured Himself out for his disciples, and how He poured Himself out for those who He healed and He taught and he served.
Yeah.
Think about when He took His robe off, tied a towel around His waist, and washed the feet of all the disciples, including Judas, who
yeah.
was just about to betray Him, and Jesus knew it.
Yeah.
So you think about that image that we get of serving from Him. He had said, those who would seek to be first must be servant of all.
Yeah.
So we need to look at His commandment to serve, to reach out, to share the gospel, the Great Commission, making disciples. We need to take that and take it very seriously and do it. But do you have to go on a mission trip to Africa to be able to fulfill that?
No, and I know some of you are thinking right now that you're hearing this and thinking, what a burden. I have to do all this stuff. I have to love the unlovable people in my life. And you know what? We can't do that. So, give yourself a little break, but understand that the only way that we can love the way Jesus commanded us to do that is with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because I tell you what, Nancy, in our flesh of flesh here, we don't want to do that. My flesh doesn't want to do that.
No.
My flesh wants to focus on me, 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 and, where's my next cup of coffee, because it's all about me and I want some alone time. And, so that stuff does not come naturally to any one of us. And we really do need the Holy Spirit's help with that. And imagine if we tried to conjure that up, that false servanthood, where we're doing it for us, really, and how we feel, how it makes us feel to volunteer. Now, certainly there is that benefit of volunteering and knowing that you've done something nice, a good deed. But remember what the Bible says, that even our best of deeds, that the best thing that we could do for somebody else, or for the world or whatever it is, those are like filthy rags to God.
They really are. If you're doing it just to score points, if you're doing it just for the feeling it gives you, that's not Christianity. That's altruism, mm-hmm. which is a philosophy. If you are doing it for Christ, then you are doing it out of love for him because of all he's done for you. So there's the idea of gratitude, not to pay him back. You could never pay him enough to earn your salvation. You could never pay him enough that he would owe you. But because you love him, it's natural to do stuff for people that you love. It's natural. Yeah. It's not natural to be inconvenienced and to be taken out of your comfort zone to do stuff for people that are harder to love. And that's where the Holy Spirit's power comes in.
Yes. And, you know, there's been a trend, I think, in the past, a couple of decades where Christians have really been made to feel embarrassed because maybe you and your family aren't sold out to go live in a war-torn third world country where you can, minister to orphans and behind enemy lines, taking bullets, that kind of thing. And it's really great when people are called to do that. But maybe you're not, and you're feeling guilty about that because everybody else seems to be all gung-ho about that. But you might have bought into a movement that's been coined by World Magazine as the New Legalism. And here's what we mean by that. I'll just read a paragraph from this article, The New Legalism in World Magazine, that came out last year. It says, "I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burnt out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's millennial generation is being fed the message that if they don't do something extraordinary in this life, that they're wasting their gifts and potential. The sad result is that many young adults feel ashamed if they settle into ordinary jobs, get married early and start families, live in a small town, or as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your affairs and to work with your hands. For too many millennials, and their great fear in this life is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs, and having nothing spectacular to boast about." Again, that's from the New Legalism World Magazine. And I read that because you see all these books coming out at conferences aimed at young Christians, young adults, youth leaders, that kind of thing, that says you need to go live a radical life. You need to be sold out for Jesus. And now I hope what they mean is being committed to Christ and wanting to abide in him. But what they actually, I think, really mean, Nancy, is that they need to go do, leave this life behind, sell everything they have and go out and live in a box so that they can go minister to people. And that's not what the Bible says to do.
No, it's not. But, this didn't start with Christianity. This has been going on in the world for a long time. Think of the Peace Corps and how in the 60s and 70s, it was everyone really talking about what a valiant and noble thing it was to go work in the Peace Corps. Then it was AmeriCorps in the 80s or 90s, which was supposed to be these armies of youth that would do good works in every city, all secular. So there was no Christianity behind it. Then remember, they had the requirement for kids before they could graduate from high school, they had to have a certain number of community service hours. Yeah. And most of the time, they would not allow that community service to be in a religious organization.
Yeah, that's true. And I'm watching my own daughter right now as she's getting ready to graduate this spring. She has to also do community service hours, really having nothing to do with faith at all, but it's a requirement. She's got to do it. So she's out there doing these things. But interestingly, as we're talking about her future and as my son talks about his future, he's 21 now, neither of them really want to live kind of that sold out life that the millennials are being pressured into. Both of them really want to live simple lives. And I'm glad for that because I know, at least in my daughter's case, I know that she's not going to be leaving her faith behind. She's going to be pressing forward. And we talk about that all the time about, how common it is for people to walk away from the faith, maybe do good deeds when they graduate, but walk away from the faith just because of the way the world it really indoctrinates.
It is a danger, and you have to really consider where your children are spiritually, too. Yeah. Too often, these good works, these sold out, barefoot and dirty missional assignments, if you will, take the place of solid discipleship, yeah. of making sure they are on a firm foundation of Christ and making sure that they are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You know, we have churches that participate in things like the 30-hour famine, I believe it's called, and I'm not knocking it. I think that that can be a good reminder to kids that, hey, you know what? You've got it pretty good in this country. Yeah. Lots of your brothers and sisters around the world do not. But when that takes the place of good biblical teaching that gives them that firm foundation, then you're running the risk of having a whole crew of false converts. Yeah. It's happened in your family, in fact. You had one child that started out solid, looked like he was on fire, but now he's really questioned everything that he learned.
Yeah. And there's nothing that is more frustrating and heartbreaking to a parent when one of your children appears to be looking to the world for answers rather than to God. There is still hope, that there is still many a night of tear-filled prayer, and so that's what we're at now. But you're right, Nancy. It's many, many women listening to the sound of my voice can relate to that, mm-hmm. knowing that their grown children either have questions or kind of maybe backslidden a little bit, or maybe you as a parent are waking up to the fact that, you know, perhaps that child has never made his or her faith their own. It's always been something that was expected at home, maybe. Many of us are in that boat, looking to our prodigals and praying for them. Keep doing that. Keep making sure you're sharing truth, loving them the way Christ loved. And that's what we're talking about, serving them, letting them see the servanthood, the what's going on in your life. Continue to be that example. One of the things I think as we prepare young people to live this Christian life of serving and pleasing God is to not only show them discipleship from you to them or from others to them, but show them and train them and equip them to be spiritual moms and dads to those coming along behind them.
Yeah, I think that is probably the best way to help people get on that good foundation in Christ is to do discipleship. And whether it's through a parent or grandparent or whether it's through someone at church helping with the youth group, that is by far the best way. Not taking them through Rob Bell's latest book,
no.
but taking them through the Bible. Nicolet Bible College in Wisconsin is an excellent place, too, that really teaches, and that's run by Dave Wager. For those of you who watch Amy's or listen to Amy's other show, the Stand Up for the Truth show, he did an excellent show on October 7th, I believe it was, mm-hmm. And he did talk about what parents can do to make sure their child is on that firm foundation and not just complying with what the parents have said they need to comply with. And then when they get to college and a charismatic professor shows them how stupid they've been to believe what their parents taught them and what was in the Bible, they fall away. So Nicolet Bible College is a great place for young people, 20-somethings, to get that firm footing and to be on the way for solid discipleship in Christ.
Yes, and that, go to silverbirchranch.org and follow the links to that Nicolet Bible Institute. It's actually for graduating seniors, and it would be not in place of their freshman year in college, but, kind of taking a year off, going up there, and the class is very small. It's only 30 people, but Dave's got young people coming in from all around, not just Wisconsin, but signing up. And I know that I believe next year is filled up, mm-hmm. but the following year and on, you can get in there and reserve a spot. And it is excellent. It's all 100% Bible-based, solid solid foundational teaching. The kids do serve. I shouldn't say kids, they're adults now. They do serve, and they do work. So if they don't know the work ethic now, they certainly will at the end of those 9 months. Mm-hmm. But I know graduates personally who just said it's just invaluable. And there's other sessions up there, too. You can take missionary aviation up there. Mm-hmm. If you've ever wanted to fly a plane, you can do that and learn how to serve that way. Again, that's that radical thing, but some people are called to do that. And way to go. So let's talk about serving a little bit. Actually, you know what? No, I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail, if you don't mind.
Rabbit hop away.
Well, and the reason I am is because we're talking about Silver Birch Ranch, Nicolet, up there in the White Lake area of Wisconsin. The reason I want to go here is because next weekend, October 31st through November 2nd, Mr. Dave Wager has actually opened up his ranch there to have us all gather together, everyone at this radio station. Every ministry, including Naomi's Table here, we're going to be up there, and we're inviting our listeners to come join us. Special rates up there for just our listeners. It's $100 per person, but you get the 3 solid days of teaching, all the food, all the activities, zip lining, horseback riding, all that good stuff. There's many more than just those two really radical things. But if you don't want to be radical and just enjoy quietly, there's little campfires and a coffee shop and all that good stuff. Wonderful facilities. Check it out at naomistable.com, or you can go to silverbirch.org and sign up there. But we'd love to meet you in person. All right, end of rabbit trail. Let's steer the ship back over to what we're talking about today, and this kind of the servanthood versus the legalism that we've already talked about. Let's talk about what real servanthood looks like.
Well, I love what Colossians 3:23-24 says. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So when we serve, wherever we serve, however we are serving, we need to remember that we are not working for mankind. We're not working for our own self-righteousness. We are working for the Lord.
Yeah.
Whoever we're serving, we are serving them for the Lord. Whatever we are doing it for the Lord. And that He is the one that we need to remember that we are serving. He is our master.
Yeah. And if you're thinking that you're feeling inadequate, ladies, because you don't serve 100 people or 20 people, even that it's just you and your family right now and you're doing all you can. Did you know that changing your child's diaper is actually serving the Lord when you keep that Bible verse in mind that Nancy just read from Colossians? Absolutely it is. You are raising up godly children, and that is a job for the Lord. That is pleasing and holy to Him. And so you are doing that when you serve your neighbor, when you help maybe that next door lady who's maybe got some arthritis and she needs some help doing things around the house, and you can just pitch in an hour or two a week. That is serving the Lord. Lord, just as much as somebody who maybe goes out on the mission field and serves orphans.
You know, I had heard some Brazilian missionaries a while ago that were visiting this country, and they actually said that in the rest of the world, the United States has become the number one mission field where people are sending people to minister because they know this country is so far from God right now.
Yeah.
So why bother going to another country when we have plenty of people here that are perishing, perishing, who do not have the Word of God, who do not know Jesus, who have chosen to serve the world instead? And when you look at the bondage that can put people into, it can break your heart. So there are tons of people all around you, your neighbors, maybe even in your own family, who need the truth, that you can share that with them. And helping them is a great way to get into their world, get into their lives, and to be able to maybe soften their hearts so that they are prepared to receive that gospel message when you give it to them.
You know, about 10 years ago, I think it was, there was a really popular thing that churches would do. They'd put on their the inside of their exit doors, it would assign something to the effect of, you are now entering the mission field. So as you walk out the door, the idea is you'd take the message that you just heard or, you know, the teachings or whatever, and you go out and serve. And sometimes I think, Nancy, that that sign might be on the wrong side of the door. What I mean by that is sometimes there are people in our own churches who are lost and hurting, who, you know, there is no maybe benevolence ministry or anything like that, who simply need help. And you think of the early church in Acts about how they were selling things to get the money to be able to help each other, to feed the children, the orphans, to help those widows, to those who are truly, truly in need. We have them in our churches.
Think about the offering that Paul was collecting from all the churches to bring that to Jerusalem to be able to help the Christians there, because there was a famine going on in Jerusalem. Yeah. And even many of these churches, like the one in Philippi and some of these others that had nothing themselves, they were busy and active to give whatever they could, give whatever they had to be able to help their brothers and sisters. So, you know, we look at what is going on in churches today, and there's not a lot of effort to really help people sometimes. You might have someone who's in charge of a helps fund. You might have someone that runs a Martha ministry that can provide meals or coordinate that with the rest of the congregation. But most of them don't. And we get a lot of calls to the radio station here of people who are hurting, people that need help. And our first question is, you know, well, are you in a church? And if they say yes, we say, well, have you talked to them? Have they, you know, offered a help? And sadly, many times they're told, no, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. Now, I understand there are people who are chronically needy that shouldn't be. And we go back to what Paul said in, was it 1st or 2nd Thessalonians 4, I believe, where he says those who cannot, who will not work should not eat. So there is that idea of people who are completely in that victimhood, in that entitlement mentality, and you do not want to enable that. So I understand that. But there are a lot of people in our congregations who have lost jobs in this economy. No fault of their own. It just was a trickle-down effect that happened, and they had bought a house based on their income, that this job they'd been at for 20 years, and all of a sudden that was gone. And it's easy to happen these days, sadly, where people do need help, and not all of the government services are going to help with that.
No, they're not. And, you know, I was just thinking as you were talking, Nancy, about that. Why don't we? Why do churches kind of abscond and not take care of each other anymore? And I think it's because oftentimes we as Christians come to church with this attitude that this is a building, a brick-and-mortar building, where we spend an hour and a half or 2 hours and our kids go one direction and we sit down and we're exhausted and it took everything we had, you know, just to get them dressed and ready and in the car to get there. And we're going to hear this message and they're not going to bother us because they're off in the playland, and you get done, you say hi to a few people, and then you're done for another week. How does that, that is so different, such a different paradigm than they gathered together and gave what they had to each other.
Daily.
Daily, yes.
Daily. Continually, they were gathering together, listening to teaching at the apostles' feet. They were giving all they had at the apostles' feet, laying it down there for them to distribute as there was need. And it was a daily thing, daily eating in each other's homes in fellowship, daily listening to teaching, daily praying. And we are so addicted to our comfort and convenience that we don't want to do that. You know, it's funny because where my husband and I attend fellowship now, He has a men's day that starts before the 10 o'clock service. So he leaves at 7 in the morning. And after the service, and it's like a two plus hour service, after the service, we always have a fellowship meal together. And we oftentimes don't get home till 1:30 or 2 in the afternoon. And he said, I never thought, because he, you know what a football fanatic
oh, sure.
he is, Green Bay born and bred. And he never thought he would be going someplace where he would be spending almost all of his Sunday and love it so much.
I have seen such a growth in him, mm-hmm. too. It's just since you've started doing that. We all long for that fellowship where that happens. You know, I know that no church is perfect, but that is such a good model to look at the book of Acts. Now, some people will say, well, are you sure you want the book of Acts, church? Because remember, you know, if you held back from any of the tithes, like, was it Ananias and Sapphira?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they were struck down, and I'm thinking, well, that's not what the church did. That's what God did. So,
and they weren't struck down because they were holding back.
Exactly.
And it wasn't a tithe. They had a piece of land they sold, or they could not have sold. Their choice. Yeah. They could have given all of it or held some back. They decided to hold some back. But what the problem was is they lied.
To the Holy Spirit.
They lied to the Holy Spirit and the apostles, claiming that everything they were giving was what the price of the land was, for the purpose of looking better in everybody else's eyes and getting all this acclaim for, oh, aren't you wonderful, selling that land and giving all the money to God and all this.
Well, yeah, when so, they haven't even done that. So
that's why they were struck down.
Exactly. But yeah, I do long for that. And I know someday, you know, the church will actually be together in heaven, and we will be together worshiping God in ways with other people that perhaps those were the people that we served with here on this earth. But, you know, again, just a reminder, we don't have to feel shame in living this quiet, God-honoring life, that Christians really ought to take care not to allow us to be confused by maybe extra-biblical rah-rah teachings out there where, yes, some will go into the mission field, but not everybody does, and that's not a problem for God.
And all you need to do really is to just ask God to present an opportunity for you to share the gospel or to help someone, and he will do it. That's one of those always yes prayers.
Yeah.
He will give you that opportunity. He will open that door so wide there is no way you're going to be able to mistake it.
Yeah, and we want to make sure that we check our hearts when we serve. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble towards each other, never thinking that you're better than others, and look out for each other's interests, not just for your own.
Yeah, that's a great verse. And then the ones that follow that, 5-8, let your attitude to life be that of Christ Jesus himself, for he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his privilege as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born by a man. And plainly seen as a human being, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience to the point of death. And the death he died was that of a common criminal. That is why God has lifted him to the heights and has given him the name beyond all names. You know, that those verses speak so much to what is our attitude.
Yeah.
And the attitude really is key. And when your attitude is, I am a slave, a servant of Christ, and I will let him use me and serve me, let me serve him, using me for his purposes, however he sees fit, and you will indeed be blessed by that.
Oh, you will indeed. And you know, whether it's maybe you're serving your neighbor, or maybe it's your husband, you know, taking our eyes off ourselves and making him the best man of God that he can be through our support. That's all it is. It's simple. Submission like that does not have to be scary at all. It's a beautiful thing when you're doing that for each other. Well, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to begin our study today. We are in the book of Romans. This is lesson 3, and I'm very excited to bring this to you. This is going to be one of those ouch lessons, but do not fear. Stick around. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, ladies. In this segment, we do our Bible study, and here we are with our teacher, Beth Seifert, who is going to teach us in the book of Romans. Thank you, Beth.
It's good to be here, Amy. Well, today, ladies, fasten your seatbelts, because Paul's not going to mince his words today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, Paul isn't mincing words here. There's no punches pulled. God's wrath, it's real. It's very real, and it's very frightening. And it's being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who, by their own corrupt nature, suppress the truth. That one sentence is full of two big implications. First of all, they know there is absolute truth. And second of all, they even know what the truth is, but they deny it and try to keep the truth from coming to light. Verses 19 and 20 are so important. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. All are without excuse. This is a huge deal, ladies. For since the creation of the world, since the first day of the creation, God's invisible qualities have been seen in the creation. His external power is clearly shown. The world was created in order, not in chaos, not haphazardly, but a symbiotic nature as well, where the world works together to keep going. That took power, and it also took more intelligence to see and predict and create all the interactions necessary all the way through than all mankind has combined. His divinity, his omniscience is clearly shown, not to mention his wondrous creativity. No one has any excuse to deny that there is a creator and that he is powerful and over the top, out of this world, smarter than all of us. God has made this plain, clear and plain. It's not coded or hidden. It's obvious. I need to stop here and look at this again. All men are without excuse. All men. Here's what I know. God's word is truth. It does not lie. When God says that he has made himself plainly known to all men, his word is trustworthy. And there is no one who seeks God on his or her own. It is God who draws them to himself. We'll see that more in Romans chapter 3. If God is drawing someone from the furthest corner of the globe to him, don't you think he's capable of providing the gospel for them? Of course he is. However, when you come upon the angry atheist who vehemently denies the existence of God, remind yourself of this passage in Scripture. They can deny the truth of this all they want to, but they clearly do know that God exists, and they've suppressed that truth. They are without excuse. God tells us that. And that's a horrifying place to be, knowing what the end looks like for those who are not with Christ. This is not opinion. This is the word of God, and if God tells us that they've suppressed the truth, we know that to be true. Many of the most remarkable scientists of our world were Christians who were looking for the patterns of God in nature and found so much more. Look at Sir Isaac Newton and his deep belief in God and his conviction that scientific investigation leads to a greater knowledge of God. Newton's work led to the subsequent laws of physics. Laws, I might add, not theories. Newton also developed calculus, a then revolutionary form of math. Or what about Blaise Pascal, who tried to make his work in math of use to mankind, and subsequently in his experiments with atmospheric and hydraulic pressure, he invented the syringe, not to mention how his work has affected meteorology. Pascal also believed in the historical accuracy of the Genesis account and in salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ alone. Or we could add Louis Pasteur and his work which led to pasteurization, the process of gently heating food to kill the organisms that Louis couldn't even see, to keep food from spoiling. Pasteur also wanted to put the use of science to the benefit of the people. He worked tirelessly, even after his partial paralysis from several strokes, and he saw the evidence of wisdom and design in nature, not randomness and chaos. He's quoted as saying, "The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator." These men and many others, Charles Babbage, father of the computer, Johannes Kepler, who studied the motion of the planets, knowing there was an order to it because it had been designed by an intelligent creator, John Ray, founder of biology, Sir William Herschel, founder of modern stellar astronomy, Joseph Lister, father of modern surgery. All of those men saw no conflict between faith and science. Indeed, their faith in most cases was what drove them to look for the connections they found. Why? Because they were looking for order and reason, knowing that the Creator of the universe had created all things, great and small, and far from denying God's invisible qualities, they saw how all that they learned and discovered pointed to those invisible qualities. At the very basic level, the patterns in nature of plants and animals who are perfectly suited for their environments are evident. Even science doesn't dispute that. However, today science argues that all that order just happened, denying what they know to be true. This couldn't have been a coincidence. It can't have just happened. There are too many microscopic details that all have to work perfectly for us to even exist. Instead of honoring God for his creation, men seek to gather all the glory for themselves. They don't thank him for how fearfully and wonderfully he has made everything. Instead, from the beginning, their thinking has become pointless. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They wanted the glory for themselves, and that's what they sought after. They claim to be wise, to be educated, to be learned, but by denying what is so evident, they are showing themselves to be fools. They worship the creation as if it had power over its creator. The words that Paul uses here break my heart. Imagine the glory of the immortal, all-powerful, sovereign God. Just imagine it. Stop and imagine his glory, what that looks like, what it sounds like and feels like. Remember, his glory was such that no one could look upon him and live. Moses saw just a glimpse of the back of God, and his face shone so brightly that the people couldn't look at him. He quite seriously had to put a bag over his head so the people could look at him. Okay, it wasn't a bag, it was a veil, but picture it. Now imagine a falcon, a beautiful bird. It's cool, and it flies, which is also pretty cool. It lives in a tree, which is sort of cool. But that falcon does not compare to the glory of the immortal God at all. Yet instead of worshiping God, they worship the bird. They built pretty statues of the bird. They gave offerings to the bird. Look back at verse 18 where it tells us that what is to come for all those who worship the creation and not the creator. The wrath of God is being revealed against these people who suppress the truth and put forth their own gods to worship. Ladies, while animal worship may not be all the rage in the United States today, we still supplant God and worship creation instead of the Creator. Every time that we choose something over Him, every time that we decide to watch TV instead of reading His Word, we are showing what is important to us. We are showing what we worship. With all the technology that is available to us today, we worship the technology over our God. Seriously, ask yourself this question. How much time did I spend yesterday plugged in? How much time was I on the internet? How much time was I on Facebook, Google+, Twitter, Pinterest? Now ask yourself this. How much time did I give my family my undivided attention yesterday? Now, stay-at-home moms, this is a question especially for you. If your children are home with you, how much real interaction did you have with them? Don't misunderstand me. I am a stay-at-home mom and a homeschooling mom. I understand that there's no way you can feasibly give your children 100% of your attention all day, every day. They'd never eat, no laundry would ever get done, and you'd lose your sanity. I get that. But are you going through the motions? Or are you spending focused time with your children? One last question. How much time did you give to God yesterday? Did you even open His Word? Did you even look at it? Did you spend time with Him in prayer? Did you talk about Him with your friends? Remember yesterday how we saw that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel? Ladies, ask yourselves, are you suppressing the truth or sharing it? Where we spend our time shows where our hearts are and what we worship. Don't get me wrong, the internet isn't bad in itself. It's a tool, and it can be used for His glory in amazing ways. But when the tool becomes the focus instead of keeping the tool as a tool for His glory, our thinking has become pointless. We are without excuse. We know who created us. We know His power. When will we remember that His wrath is being revealed against the ungodly and those who suppress the truth? When will we stop treating Him like an afterthought and start worshiping Him?
Well, thank you so much, Beth. And remember, ladies, all of the notes and these 10-minute podcasts can be found at naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. We will take a break and be right back to talk more about today's lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We are going to now talk a little bit about the lesson that you just heard Beth talk about. We are in Romans lesson number 3 from chapter 1, 18 through 23. And if you're following along, there are some great questions to just kind of help you dig a little bit deeper all throughout Scripture. And then, of course, introspectively asking yourself some questions about this as well. And you can find the study guide right at naomistable.com. All right, Nancy, this one, we are all without excuse, every single one of us. And I think about everybody who's ever existed from the moment of time, from the moment that God first created us, you know, all the tribes, every tongue, every nation. We all know of God. We do. We don't have any excuse not to know Him.
And the real sobering thought in all of this is God's wrath is real.
Yeah.
Just ponder that for a second. God's wrath is real. And if you face that fact, you all of a sudden start making some decisions about how you're going to live your life, what you're going to believe, how you're going to behave, the attitude you have. And if you want to choose to ignore that, that's fine. But the fact is, that is real is not going to change.
Yeah. And for some of us, what does change when we think about God's wrath being real, it changes our perspective of Jesus, especially when you look in the book of Revelation and you see words like the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we know Jesus is the Lamb. It's not some angry father who has wrath and Jesus was the peacemaker. No, this is Jesus and He's going to come back and there is going to be a real wrath. You know, so all you need to do is kind of really dig into those scriptures that talk about this, and you get a whole different idea of who Jesus is.
Oh, you sure do. You know, I do love focusing on those invisible qualities that Beth talks about that have been known and seen since the creation of the world. Things like His power, His omniscience. I mean, He knows every thought and every decision that anyone has ever made and ever will make. He's the only one who knows every human heart. His creativity. I mean, you look at the platypus, for pity's sake. I mean,
yeah, he's pretty humorous.
Yeah, that's great. You know, even aardvarks and beavers and stuff like that, you know, are just fascinating to me. You look at His ability to so intricately design all things. You look at a leaf under a microscope, and the lacework that is in the structure of that leaf is just stunningly beautiful. And yet, each one of those little veins has a purpose, and each one all fits together to work in complete synchronicity when you talk about what happens during photosynthesis.
Yeah.
So it's amazing. You know, I saw in the paper just the other day, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, NASA is stunned at the fact that the Earth is actually cooled despite the fact that all of these emissions that we humans have made, all of the carbon dioxide and all that, have actually increased 25%. And you consider how they are just utterly stunned that the Antarctic ice has built up so much more. Yeah. And it's all because they have a completely godless worldview. When you have a godly worldview, you realize, well, of course, that's the way he designed it.
Yeah.
He designed it to have a natural thermostat, if you will. He designed the Earth to operate in complete balance like that.
Yeah,
you might have it raise one year, but then things happen in nature to lower it the next.
Yeah.
And that can only be designed by God.
You know, I've met an apologist who bases his whole outreach and the way he reaches people for Christ to atheists is based on Romans 1. And what he'll do is he'll talk to them about these verses that we're studying right now. And he'll say, you know, and let's say he's meeting with some guy named Frank, and he'll say, Frank, you can't deny there's a God. You look around you, you know there's a God, don't you? And, you know, this Frank character will just bow his head and say, right, I do. But, the idea is we know there's a God, but we reject him because we're so comfortable in our sin. We so much want to do things our way that we just, we don't even want to be open. And we know that when we're drawn to the Holy Spirit, he does, you know, the Father does draw us. The Bible says that. You know, in our natural state, we can't revive our own hearts, but there is a rejection that happens. We've talked about this metaphor before of the person who's having complete heart attack, cardiac arrest, needs a healer, a doctor, to take those paddles and revive him back to life. We can't put those paddles on ourselves and push the button because we're dead pretty much. We're dead in our sins. But the Holy Spirit, God just draws the people that he wants to draw. There is a way that you can reject him, and that is just to, you know, put your hands over your ears and say, la, 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 you know.
I don't hear you.
I can't hear you. But we know, Romans tells us that we know that God exists.
Even when I chose to not believe in God, I would be almost standing there facing God, screaming in his face, I don't believe in you. And that's almost how it felt in retrospect, looking at what I was doing. So I knew there was a God. I hated him, and I wanted to make sure he knew it and that I was going to choose not to believe in him. So, and I know that sounds incredibly insane, but that's what it means when it says that he will turn us over to a depraved mind when we choose to believe the lie instead of what we know to be the truth.
You know, Beth spends a lot of time in this talking about the times that we do that as Christians, that we choose not to spend time with him, that we choose our idols over him. And I have to say that when she said this one would be an ouch lesson, she was absolutely right. I look at the time that I spend, doing other things, maybe reading another book other than the Bible because I love to read, or maybe it's the time that I spend on Facebook and Twitter telling myself and my husband, oh, it's for work. I have to do this for work. But I enjoy it. You know, I love meeting people and I'm doing that. You know, I really have to make sure that I'm capturing those thoughts and capturing my time and making sure, Lord, is this really for you or is this really for me? Help me see my idols.
You know, even ministry can be an idol.
Yeah.
And when you stop doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit and you start doing it in your own power and you feel like you have to do it to be successful for God, you know, or it's all up to you. Like God needs a marketing person, you know, that's when you can really run into the danger of thinking you're doing it all for God and really you're doing it for yourself.
Yeah, you know, if God has to pry something out of your hands, that means that you do have an idol, but it can be anything, you know, and we can tell ourselves anything to justify what we do. It could be eating habits. It could be our diet. You know, maybe you're a health nut and, you spend all this time poring over organic cookbooks or learning how to go. You know, I'm learning how to garden organically now. So, yeah, that's a miracle because I don't have a green thumb at all, but I'm learning. And, but I spend a lot of time thinking about that. And I think, am I spending too much time? Mm. Do I obsess? Do I think about this? Is this becoming an idol? Because just as, you give up one idol, another one could be right there. And that is our fleshly way about us, is that we tend to let other things slide in and we don't even know it.
Yeah. It doesn't have to be a statue of a bird or something else to draw our attention. It could be anything. And whatever you are thinking the most about, whatever you're spending the most time on, that's probably your idol. When we take that time instead and spend it learning more about Him, putting His Word inside of us, hiding it in our hearts, we will end up being prepared when that time comes, when we need to give a reason for the hope that is within us, give an explanation for it. Maybe on that day of the Lord, when we're going to be facing incredible evil, we'll be prepared for it. We'll be able to stand strong on His Word.
Mm. I want to be equipped like that, and I know that I'm not perfect at it. I know that there are many more things to memorize and try to do. He does want us to rest. He doesn't mind a bit when we enjoy each other and enjoy the hobbies or whatever it is. But He wants Him to be our first love, not the hobbies, not the creation, but the Creator. He wants us to dwell in Him. And so we can do that and still be able to enjoy the pleasure of family and home and all that good stuff. But if He's not in first place, then we've completely missed it and we might need to do an idol check. All right, we're going to take some time and just take a break for right now. When we come back in a couple of minutes, we'll have some scripture verses for you and we'll wrap up this program with a little bit longer chunk in context. It's one of my favorite parts of the show. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We are now going to open up a scripture. Nancy's got her Bible open, and we're going to read a little bit longer section just so you can get the flavor of it in context. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, we're going to talk about that wrath of the Lamb. So we are in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Nancy, thanks for reading that. You notice, ladies, that sometimes at the end of the program, we don't pick those light and fluffy verses all the time to end with, because around here, you know what? It's okay to do the serious ones at the very end as well, to leave you on some thoughts that we need to be thinking about and, quite frankly, talking about. So thank you so much for staying with us. We just enjoy having you, and we hope you have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.